Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. Great to have you with us. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen. And
it's great to see you again, Philip.
Yep.
We got some interesting feedback during this last week. Someone wrote in to sort of fact check us, you know, to kind of correct a little mistake that we'd made. And when I say we, I made.
Fact checking is a new world, isn't it? But people could do it because of their phones instantaneously.
Yes, check up. And in this case, it was someone who was at Dubbo Presbyterian Church. So we made the point last week in talking about what is church and individualism and communalism. We're talking about how the church is the gathering of people. That's what it really is. And I said there was a church, Dubbo Presbyterian, that reflected this in the sign out the front of their church by saying they were Dubbo Presbyterian churches, to reflect the congregations that were there.
I recall you saying that, yes.
But I was wrong. I knew there was something about the sign out the front of Dubbo Presbyterian, but I got it wrong. The sign out the front, and this was thanks to my son-in-law Andrew, who used to be a member of that congregation, he sent me a photo of the sign. It says, Dubbo Presbyterian Church Building.
Oh, that's a good fact check, isn't it? Yes. Thank you, Andrew. But it actually makes the same point, doesn't it? It's saying that this is not the church.
Yes.
This is the church building.
That's right. That this sign and this thing you're standing in front of here is the building in which Dubbo Presbyterian Church meets.
Well, now, Andrew's a member of that church.
Well, was.
He should contact them and they should improve it.
Yes.
They should have Dubbo, this is Dubbo Presbyterian Church, where Dubbo Presbyterian churches meet.
That's right. Keep the original one. Dubbo Presbyterian Church Building.
Yeah, that's good.
The home of Dubbo Presbyterian churches.
Yes, the home of, even nicer, isn't it? Churches, yes.
Yes, I'm not sure what sign's there these days. This is quite some time ago. But thank you for the fact check. And it does make the same point. And you might think about what sign is out in front of your church building and what it says about what you think about church.
One of the buildings I go to says, this is the house of God.
Oh, okay.
On the building. And welcome to the house of God. Or is it saying, well, I'll have fact checkers on me too. I was glad when they said we will go into the house of the Lord.
Yes.
Is very common in some churches somewhere, so don't check me on the facts as to which church where.
And we won't go into the theological problems with that way of describing the building.
No, but there was a cathedral I visited in England which in the door was engraved something about entering into the house of God, a quote from the Old Testament, about entering heaven we entered into the building. I'll fact check myself on that one. Because I know which cathedral and you don't.
But it's not really our topic today. We're moving on to the next part of Romans. Romans 13 from verses 8 and following. And it's about the ongoing nature of the life that flows from the mercies of God. So in this whole section, because of God's mercies, in light of God's mercies in the gospel, there's a whole new life that springs from a new way of thinking. And we've been looking at that over the last couple of weeks, the transformed and renewed mind that leads to a new way of thinking about ourselves, a new way of thinking about other people and about society generally, a new way of life. And that continues on into this passage, doesn't it?
Yes, it does indeed, because one of the big things of thinking differently about yourself is not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, as more important, but to think with love. And so a great verse in it really was a turning point there about love being genuine. And so it's the way of the Christian mind, the renewed mind, is to be thinking in terms always of love. And so you come to this patch about owe nobody anything but love is where we're arriving at in verse 8 of chapter 13.
And we'll be thinking today a bit about love because obviously it's a key aspect of this passage, but especially trying to think about love. We all know what love is in one sense. Love makes the world go round. We talk about love all the time as a common experience of life. We all know what love is at one level, and yet the renewed mind, the new way of thinking about yourself and others, it actually also renews what we think love is, and we'll get to that as we talk through love in this passage, I think, that the gospel changes the way we think about love.
Well, even the concept of owing, we don't connect love with not owing.
with obligation. I don't.
And then we don't connect it with a sense of obligation.
No,
because it's just the feeling. Whereas it's actually connected into owing, and I think owing is a big problem for our society today because it's now become normality.
That we owe things. We owe things. Money, that we're in debt.
Yes. Indebtedness is the normality of modern Australia and I think Western civilization.
So rather than owing no one anything, which is what 13.8 says, we owe lots of people lots of things.
Well, our nation is in debt to billions of dollars.
Hundreds of billions of dollars.
And yes, and the student debts, which were only invented in the 1990s, something like that.
Yeah, late 80s, early 90s, yes.
We now, our graduates, etc., owe $81 billion to the government. The credit cards, you see, there's some $41 billion outstanding on credit cards at the moment. A lot of that will be paid within the interest-free zone of the first month, but $18 billion is owed beyond 30 days. And, of course, once you get beyond a year on a credit card debt, the interest rate rises to quite obscene levels.
Well, even when you don't pay it off in your interest-free period, as it were, whatever it is these days in your particular contract, yes, straight away you're liable for the interest rate, and often it is iniquitously high, 20% or something like that.
Yeah, and so governing the countryside, like through our Reserve Bank, and there's parallels in the Bank of England or whatever it is in other countries, interest rates are one of the most important governing mechanisms of controlling the economy, because people are all in debt.
The economy runs on debt in that sense, yes.
And so the Bible was against usury.
What's usury mean? There's a word we don't use all that often these days.
No, in fact, it's hard to spell it. U-S-U-R-Y.
That's right.
The law was against usury. The problem is, though, in what was it involved? It involved lending money at interest to your brother Israelite. And so for many years in medieval Christianity, you were not allowed to take charge interest. The idea of charging interest is part of modern Western civilization post-Reformation. So even Luther wrote against lending money at interest.
What was wrong with it? What was that law driving at?
It was driving at the lack of love between neighbours. It's talking about your neighbour is in need, and so you lend him money, which is a generous, kind, neighbourly thing to do. But if you're charging him interest, it's not genuine, it's not loving, it's not generous, it's self-interested. And so, and you're exploiting his need for your benefit. And that's not how you treat a neighbour. Of course, that's not talking about joining with a neighbour in a business venture where you both put in a certain amount and borrow and receive interest repayment. That's not talking about a business deal, nor is it talking about loan sharks, excessive. Because if you look up usury in modern dictionaries, it nearly always says taking excessive interest. Well, what makes excessive excessive? Is any interest excessive? If my brother is in need and I lend him money at 1%, that's excessive because I'm not being generous to my brother. I'm not being kind and generous to him. I'm actually taking benefits out of his difficulties, out of his indebtedness. So it's a dreadful thing. But our society has shifted to debt being the normality. So having, in a sense, seen through the usury laws as not being related to capital investments, we've now gone the other way and made interest rates so part of our life that we are now exploiting our neighbours again.
So it's possible within our context, with the way within which interest, loans, the mutual agreement and contract to borrow in order to fund property and fund that kind of investment, the investment in your own home as a property and so on, which in a sense you're going in with the bank in a venture to purchase some asset and so on and so forth. While it's possible to pursue that without it being an exploitative arrangement and possible to do that without feeling that you're contravening the Bible's morality, at the same time, it is interesting how the charging of interest so easily does become exploitative and trap people in awful circumstances.
Yes, even fairly impersonal and genuine things like, you know, house buying still can trap you into that you've got to have two incomes to be able to pay it. You can't choose to run the family the way you wanted to run the family because of your indebtedness. And it's wound up with many Australians feeling time poor, family poor, because of the necessity that has been laid upon us to be in debt in order to own anything. It's the shift from saving up for things for the future to getting the future now and paying for it later. It's the lack of delayed gratification that we have in our society.
We used to have these things. They had them when I was a child, Philip, and I'm sure they had them when you were an adult, called lay-bys, where you would want something or want to purchase something in the future. You'd get the shop to put it aside for you. You'd put a little down payment on it, and then you would save and make payments on it until finally you'd paid for the whole thing, and then you could get it.
I think it was my very first job outside family businesses. My first job was as working for Christmas time. In a jeweller's shop where people came to collect their lay-bys. I was in charge of the lay-bys. They put on extra workers, you know, me straight out of school, to be able to deal with a number of people who had put aside jewellery during the past 12 months, waiting for Christmas time, and they were paying it off bit by bit, week by week, until they would come and get the lay-by collected from yours truly. Of course, that was before we had bank card. When bank card came in, we were given bank cards without being asked. I didn't apply for one. I was just sent one. And I was told that I had X number of dollars as credit. So I suddenly became able to use money, a card, when I didn't have the money for it.
You just go and buy it. And worry about paying for it later.
And, of course, they had discovered, I presume they discovered it. Someone has discovered, it's not hard to find the psychological studies on this, that people spend more money when they use cards than when they use cash. And Australians are using cash less and less. And so the retailers like people having cards because they know that people are much more likely to spend money if they've got a card than if they actually hand over coins and notes. And so here we've been given these cards with credit, and so you churn from, you know, lay-bys to the cards and the debts.
To afterpay, from lay-by to afterpay.
Well, that's an even better phrase, isn't it? Just the afterpay, you'll be better at it than I am. Afterpay, you just get the possession immediately.
Yes, you do, and then you pay it off in four or five installments. So rather than, it's the opposite of the lay-by. So rather than paying the installments and then when you're finally finished saving up and paying for it all, you go and collect the goods. You collect the goods first and then you pay off in installments. So it's a similar idea to a credit card. It's basically the company is advancing the credit and you pay them back over time. And it's the same sort of concept of we want the thing now and we'll pay it back later.
Yes, that's a wonderful thing if you need the thing now and can't afford it, if your refrigerator's just broken down or something and you haven't got the money to do it. That's a wonderful process, but of course that's not what happens, is it? People see a trinket that they want now and will pay. Well, the passage we have before us today, verse 8, owe no one anything, is still a text that I think we should take to heart. But it's not really about debt. It's really about the other side of the rest of the sentence. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Yes, the owing we're talking about is interpersonal loans. You borrow from me. You shouldn't borrow from me, but if you do, then I should be doing it generously. I lend the money, which will be a gift. If I get it back, praise God. If I don't, well, that's life. We shouldn't be charging each other interest. The usury law between relations, brothers in Christ, still applies. But what he's really trying to brought to in Romans 13 is that we do owe each other something. That is love. And at that point, I think it's a bit strange for many modern people because we think of love as something you just have. I love this person. Whereas this is saying I'm obligated to love the other person, isn't it?
Yes, so, it's speaking of love not just as a spontaneous reaction we have to things that we like or to something that's generated entirely from within. Somehow love can be something here in the way he's talking about it that we, in obligation, should fulfill for somebody else. That it's in somehow there's something objective here about love that is more than just a feeling generated from within ourselves, which is not how we normally think about love.
No, but love is still a feeling, isn't it? Even if I have an objective obligation.
True. And that kind of takes us into the more complicated discussion than we think. To think about what love is, because love is complicated.
Yes, it is. It's a word that covers so many different varieties of activity, feeling, attitude. Tell me what love is, Tony. I got in first. With the question, you give the answer.
You want to know what love is? You want me to show you? Okay, that's a song title. Okay.
Thank you.
I think it's interesting that in Romans 12, we've had a kind of definition of love already. Back in verse 8, I think you referred to it earlier, when you said let love be genuine. So
verse 9
it is. Sorry, 12:9.
Just fact-checked.
Yes, good. Verse 9. So that seems like it's saying here's real love. I want love to be really genuine. And then he says with two sort of participles flowing on, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. Love is our response to or our reaction to, our holding fast to something that is good. Love is in relation to the good, to some good, rather than simply being a feeling of warmth or sentiment or affection. Love responds to something that is really good. And so at one level, you could say we respond to something good that we see and that we desire. Say, I love ice cream. When we say I love ice cream, we're saying there's something really great about ice cream that attracts me and that I want to enjoy, I want to participate in, I want to seek out and reach out for that good thing and grasp it and have it and enjoy what's good about it. So,
but that sounds self-centered. We usually are saying love is not self-centered.
Yeah, that's right. That's been the great debate about love down through the centuries, really, as to whether love, the kind of love that has desire to it, that reaches out towards something good, whether that can be really good love or only ever self-centered, or whether love seeks the good for somebody else, that love sees something good for you and wants to give you something good, and only that kind of love, the love that seeks the benefit of the other, regardless of whether that person deserves it or not, that's the only genuine kind of love.
So if I love ice cream for myself, that's not good, but if I love to give you an ice cream, that's good.
Well, it illustrates the point in that to love ice cream is good because ice cream is good. To say that's really great, to love my wife because my wife is good, because there's something beautiful and wonderful about my wife that makes me want to embrace her, to care for her, to be with her, to enjoy being with her. There's something really good there that I love, but also because there's a good for my wife that she doesn't yet have. There's things that she doesn't have that she could have. To seek her good, to seek to impart good to her and see her become and experience more and more of the good also is love. So I think that we're sort of skating across the top of deep waters here, Philip, in terms of the nature of love and the theory of love. But essentially, I think what Romans is telling us is that love does have a connection to something real and good. It's a response to something good. To hold fast to the good is what genuine love is about. Love has content. Love is not simply just generated from entirely from within, even though there are emotions and affections that go along with it.
But it can be generated from within for that which is good.
Yes.
Okay, if you're saying that is good, that will then bring morality into love.
Yes.
So if I desire murder, that's not good. And so if I desire...
That's evil. You should hate what is evil. You should love what is good.
So even if I think, oh, it'd be good for you to murder your cousin... I've said that because I don't know any cousins you've got. if I should say that, that's not good. It's not good for you, not good for your cousin. So that's not love.
No, it can't be love. Because love at that point, as soon as you say that love can have content, that it can seek out some content for somebody else, something objectively good for someone else, or respond to something objectively good, love then becomes a moral experience and a moral act.
Because the objective you're talking about is good.
Yes, or not. As the case may be.
Well, it's not love if it's not good.
Exactly.
Okay. So then it is moral, which then helps understand, in a sense, why he's saying, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law.
Yes.
So we don't put the law against love. I mean, Romans has been, in a sense, talking about the law a lot, and talking about the law condemns, doesn't save. But it never criticises the law, does it? The law is spiritual.
The law is holy and good, yes.
The law is holy and good. It's that we're sinful. And so, yes, in a sense, Romans is against legalism, against salvation by law-keeping, but it's not against law-keeping because law-keeping is loving.
That's what the rest of the verses say. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Now that creates another problem for us in our society today, because we are being commended to unconditional love. As it's used in our normal parlance, unconditional love means accepting people irrespective of what they're doing, irrespective of their morality. If I unconditionally love a gambler, I accept his gambling. I don't reject him or his activity. I just say, oh, well, I accept you. Whereas that's not doing good for my neighbour because that's enslaving him to his materialism. And it's not good that he is enslaved to materialism, so I shouldn't be loving. I can't love in this sense without paying attention to the fact that it's wrong.
That's exactly right. You can't love at all, really, without recognising and understanding and perceiving something really good. And when you look at your friend who is gambling and his life is being destroyed by it, and even though it's his own fault that he's done this, and he's done this willingly.
Yeah, with consent.
With his own consent, that's yes. Right. You look at him and you think, this is not for your good. If I care about you, the good thing you are as a person, and I want to see you become a person who is enjoying the good things of life and becoming more the person you could be in your future, I want you to stop gambling. To love you is to love what you can become by abhorring the evil and holding fast to the good.
So therefore, adultery can never be love.
No, because it's wronging your neighbour. It's wronging the person whose wife you're sleeping with, and it's also doing harm to the person you're sleeping with in fracturing their marriage and in leading them into sinful behaviour. So it's not holding fast to and seeking what is good. It's the opposite. It's seeking the evil, and so it can't be love.
Okay, so we don't believe in unconditional love.
Well, how come then God seems to love people like us, people who don't deserve any love? We look at God's love of us and we think, well, if love is about seeking out the good and loving the good, well, we're not good. We don't deserve anything.
Or is there something good in us that he that does lead him to love us.
A little spark of good, a little tiny bit of good.
Or the fact that we're in the image of God, does that make him love us?
We're created good. Yeah, yeah. Well, that's been suggested as one of the possible solutions to this question. If love reaches out to the good, what is God reaching out to when he loves us? And Augustine, among many others, have proposed that really what God is reaching out to, what God is loving when he loves us, he's loving us in Christ. He's loving who we can become, even though we're not good now, and in a sense we deserve nothing but his judgment. And yet he wills to do us good. He wills to love us because he sees what we will become in his Son. He sees the goodness that he will give us and grant us, the justification, the blamelessness, the vindication, the holiness that we will become in his Son. And even more than that, he sees what his Son will become in having a people gathered around him. In loving us, he also seeks the good of his Son.
Because he will be the firstborn amongst many brothers, as it says in Romans 8, isn't it? That okay, but then the love of God is unconditional in the sense of election, isn't it? That before we've done right or wrong, from eternity, he chooses. And he doesn't choose because we're good or moral or anything like that. He chooses because he chooses.
He chooses to do good to us. He chooses that we become good in his Son. Absolutely right. And you see it in other kind of verses when God sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. When he provides providentially for his creation, he's doing good. He's acting in love, even though those he's doing good to, in a sense, don't deserve his good or don't deserve his love.
But that's that providential love, sending the rain on the just and the unjust, is different to the elective love where he chooses to justify some.
Yes, it is. He chooses to love in a different way. I don't think it's not love. It's still within the conceptual sort of boundaries of the kind of thing that love is. But his choice to do a particular good for us as his people, for his own purposes, to redeem us in his Son, is a reaching out and an intention on God's part to do good for someone, to do good for us. In that sense, it's a special and intense and focused love of his on his elect people. But his providential love is a sort of a general form of the same thing, doing good to others, seeking the good of his creation, because it is good.
Okay. I'm still dealing with unconditional love because, you know, it's from the 20th century onwards, I don't know before that, has been one of the kind of touchstones of modern thinking, so that the word love is only ever used positively in our community, and in more and more it's being used as, you know, a love that is anything other than unconditional is second rate. And there's the whole kind of Rogerian counselling, which I don't think Rogers used the phrase unconditional love, but he certainly used the whole concept of a kind of unconditional positive regard, that you create the environment in which there is no criticism. There's no, you affirm the person in everything they want, whatever it is they want. So as and it's a good counselling technique. It enables the person to genuinely open up and explore what their feelings are, good, bad, indifferent, horrible, lovely, whatever it might be, because you are in a totally what they call safe space. But it goes beyond the counselling room. It goes into how we treat everybody. You create safe space for everybody all the time because there is no morality in love, because we have unconditional love. It seems people then, when we talk about, you know, God is love, I think people are hearing us say God is unconditional in his relationship with you, which is not true.
He has an unconditional positive regard for you no matter who you are or what you've done.
Well, that's not true, is it?
No.
Because he's angry with sin. And he's not only angry with sin, he's angry with sinners. If it doesn't work, this business of saying he hates the sin but loves the sinner, because throughout the Psalms, he hates the sinner. It's not just the sin that will be sent to hell. It's the sinner will be sent to hell, isn't it?
Very much so. And the kind of the shape of modern love, as you've described it, is kind of a contentless, subjective experience. And like so much of our modern thought, post-enlightenment, post-everything, we've rejected the idea that there might be an objective moral reality that we live in, that there might be things that are genuinely good and that we should hold fast to and that are evil and that we should abhor. Instead, values and goodness is something that's entirely generated from within. I decide what's good. I decide that the moral relativism and the emotional kind of expressivism of our contemporary sort of society means the good is something that I determine entirely from within. And so whatever I love is good by definition because I've decided it's good. And so that's where you get a phrase like love is love. It just means if I've chosen to love it, it must be good. And it's good because I chose to love it. And so who are you? You must just accept that.
Yes, the tautology of modern ethics.
That's right.
But this helps me in... See, there's two things. One, then, you see, the law is what defines what is good for us.
Yes.
But then the other thing is, you know, it helps me in Romans 5:8, because Romans 5:8 is a wonderful verse. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, there's the unconditional kind of... It's not because we're good.
It's undeserved.
Undeserved, you see, is his love for us. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not while we were still sinners, God accepted us as we were.
Yes.
It's because God loves us, even while we're sinners, he has to do that which is the good for us, pay the penalty himself for our sin. So his love carries within it this morality, this importance of right and wrong, this objective what is good for us, which goes beyond just respect or acceptance or unconditionality. It goes into love fulfills the law.
And in that sense, as the passage says, all the different facets of the law, what the law pointed to and was really about in its essence was this call for Israel to do good to its neighbour. And all the different laws were different, providing moral content to what the good was to seek for the neighbour. And Paul is saying here that the basic Christian command, the command of sort of the new commandment of Christ in a sense, which is an old commandment as well, is to love one another as I have loved you, to seek one another's good just as I sought your good, even to my own harm, even to my own death. To lay down our lives for the sake of others' good is the new form of love that Jesus is teaching his disciples. But it's just what love always was all along and what the law was always driving at.
Well, now, how come I'm not allowed to love the world? Because 1 John says, do not love the world or the things of this world.
Well, that's just what Romans 12:9 is saying. It's saying abhor what is evil and love what is good. And I think the world in that context, and in John especially, is humanity in rebellion against God.
God loves that.
Well,
John 3:16, God yes. So loved the world.
Yes, he did love the world by sending his only son.
Yes.
So again, it's not God loved the world to say, gee, your rebellion is great, I'm going to dive into that and affirm it. It's God wanted something better for the world than it had. He wanted the world to be saved and redeemed. He wanted the world to not perish.
So I'm to love the world by going to the world to proclaim the gospel.
By laying down my life for the world.
For the world. But I'm not to love the world by desiring to live the same as.
Exactly. Because to do that is to not recognize the great good that God created when he created the world and created us. And he created us for him. He created us for Christ, for his son. And that's the good that we must finally seek for the world. So when you talk about the good, there's kind of a hierarchy of goods, isn't there? There's all sorts of different kind of goods, all the way from ice cream, which you were talking about before. Even to cabbage, which has its own good in a sort of way, I suppose.
If you're Korean.
Yeah, exactly. But there are higher goods and lesser goods. There are more significant goods and less so. And there's a good that draws everything on and within which makes sense of all the other goods. And that's God's purposes in Jesus Christ, that that is the great good for which we were created and which kind of really does give content to what love is. That love has to be love, loving people in God and towards God, loving God, loving people towards who they can be and could be in Christ.
Well, if you're talking futuristically like that, then that's where the chapter goes on, doesn't it? Beside this, you know the time, verse 11, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I mean, you're talking about the future, the salvation, aren't you? And it's nearer now. The night's far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, for not in orgies and drunkenness, nor sexual immorality or sensuality, nor in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So the good to which God is working all things is a good of the light, as it's talked of the day to come, the day of the Lord that comes, which is in contrast to the darkness that we are living in this fallen, sinful world now.
And so to love is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says here, to avoid all these other things, to put aside these other things, to see them for what they are. They're the evil that we should abhor and lean away from and cast off.
But lay down our lives for, in terms of going into the world mission.
Exactly.
And bringing us the message of forgiveness of sins and repentance towards God.
Indeed. And that seems like it's a nice way for us to wrap up today, doesn't it? That where the love that we now experience and now owe to one another in the gospel, the love of neighbour that is the fulfilling of the law, ultimately it's a love of neighbour in Christ and in the gospel.
So I love by keeping the law, and I love by paying the price for the salvation of others, because true love is unconditional in the sense that I could anybody and everybody, but it's not unconditional in the sense of modern acceptance and respect.
It's undeserved and unmerited. That's perhaps a better way of saying than the slightly confusing unconditional, I think.
Yeah. Good. Thank you for that.
Well, listeners, I hope this has kind of also stimulated you to think about the nature of love and the nature of the love that the gospel calls us to. And do get in touch and ask your questions. I don't know how much thinking you've ever done about what love really is and what it means to love and how love relates to the law. And perhaps this has prompted you with some new thoughts. Do get in touch. Just reply to this email if you're getting the email and listening that way. Or you can email me at tonyjpayne@me.com. Philip, do you want to finish in prayer for us?
Okay. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you are love, that you love your Father, loves the Son loves the Father. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the love that you have for the world, sending the rain on the just and the unjust alike. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the love you have for your people, to choose them for that salvation that will be ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you that your love for him is to raise up a whole new people that you have created for him and redeemed for him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love being so willing to lay down, to put forward the very propitiation that your Son loves us so much and loves you so much, to follow your mission for our salvation. We thank you for this love, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to love genuinely, abhorring evil and rejoicing in what is good, keeping your law and serving one another generously and freely, that you'd, by your Spirit, so write your law onto our hearts that we may serve one another in love. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.